All right. You can tell it's getting close to the end of summer with all the announcements. We got to get revved up for the fall and all the things that we need to do. And camping must still be going on because we're a little emptier than we were last time. Open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, I want you to find your way down to verse 20 and then stand with me as we read this section of Scripture. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This is the Word of God. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, as your people, we ask that you would fill us with your word. Fill us with the knowledge of your will. And we ask that your Spirit, Holy Spirit, that you would come. Not just come because you don't live in us, but come to enlighten us, illuminate the truth, drive the truths deep into our hearts with conviction and with passion, so we will want to know you more and we will thrive seeking out your word. Amen. So this study's been good for me. This study has been very good for me as we started going through a summer study on the Holy Spirit. It's been good to look and study who is the Holy Spirit. Every time the wind blows, I can't help but think now that the Holy Spirit is with me. Every time I wake up in the morning, I've been giving thanks for the breath that God's given me, recognizing the breath comes from God. So those things have been good. And even more sensitive so that I pray more often, knowing the Holy Spirit is always with me. Knowing that he's leading me and guiding me and guarding my thoughts, all those things that he's doing. This study's been good for me. It's helped me to dive in and have a better prayer life. But there's something as I was studying this week, as trying to build off of some of our Bible studies. Last week was on what is prophecy, or what is a prophet really, and the weight of prophecy, what it holds. And that was our last Wednesday study. I'm trying to build off some of that, but I was led to this passage again and again and again. And as I was led there, I was brought over to another passage, and the word convinced kept coming through to me. I need to be convinced of this. Our church needs to be convinced of this. And so what is the topic of the day? I want to start with an intro in Psalms 119. We had a few verses read from it. What is Psalms 119 all about? This is the Everest of chapters. This is so big that though people love the Psalms, they read the Psalms, they want to do devotions in the Psalms, that's great. Psalms 119, if you try to do it in one sitting, it's daunting. And if you try to preach through Psalms 119, you might take a year to do it. It's daunting. It's a big, that's why it's the Everest of chapters. It's basically in the middle of the way our canon was put together in Scripture. It's a central piece, and for some reason, God decided to spend the most amount of verses, of all verses, on one topic, and it's in Psalms 119. It's composed of 22 stanzas. Now, the Hebrew alphabet has 22. And so it's a beautiful poetic masterpiece using every alphabet of the Hebrew language. So It's the point of poetry when the Hebrews would write that way, they would have this idea of it's unexhaustive. And for us, it's like A to Z. And so we need to comprehend the topic of Psalms 119. What is it all about? Early on in Psalms 119, we get an intro. We know exactly what it's about. It's about the law of God. Now, you hear that. And you might think of the law of God in the narrow sense. And by narrow sense, we might think, well, the first five books of Moses is the law of God. Or in the narrow sense that we might think, well, the Ten Commandments is the law of God. Or maybe Levitical laws, the 600 plus laws that God has given is the law of God. But this is how Psalms 119 defines the law of God. In a broad sense, and this is the masterpiece of Psalms 119. It's his precepts. It's his revelation. It's his judgments. It's his statutes. It's his decrees. It's his promises. It's his ways. The grandest chapter in the Bible is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving and meditation on one thing, and that's the Word of God. One great meditation that we have to comprehend is how majestic is the Word. Psalms 119 is written with a point, and this point is that in it we have the words of eternal life. In it we should live. Everything we live, we breathe, we move through what God has revealed to us in his word. It's in the word, it's in the scriptures, every generation needs to know. Timeless truths that are put down for us. Every generation needs to be reminded of how the world began. And also needs to be reminded of how it's going to end. It's in the scriptures that we see the most important thing of all things. A deep revealing of who God is. Who he is, what he's done, what he will do, what is our relationship to God without him, moving and acting on our behalf? What is our relationship to God with him moving and acting on our behalf? Psalms 119 is thinking of all of this majesty. That's the word of God for us. And it keeps us grounded. Psalms 119 says this about the word in verse 29, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. And I'm going to just say a few verses through Psalms 119 here, but they're usually repeated more than once. But basically, our ways left to ourselves without your word were led to falsehood. We will be led into false things without your word. So teach me your word so that I won't be led into falsehood. Psalms 119 verse 160 concludes a thought that is already started in verse 42, 142 and 151, and that is this: the sum of your word is truth. The sum of your word is truth. Summarize, how am I going to summarize all of the word of God into one word? Truth. It's truth. Never once is this spoken in any way become false. It's true all the time. And it makes sense because, as we're going to discover, the Holy Spirit wrote it. The Spirit of truth wrote it. So if we left to ourselves, we have a problem. Because the scripture is very clear as well. We will only do what's right in our own eyes. We will do what is right in our own eyes only. And we see this in a post-Christian culture. In a post-Christian culture, we remove God from government. We remove God from schools and so on and so forth. And what I mean by that is you remove the Bible, you start removing God. Psalms 119 verse 151 says this: you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. A declaration about God's word is that it is settled in the heavens. It's everlasting. It will stand. It's unchanging, ever true, never failing, without fault, powerful in every sense. These are the descriptions that are given about the word. Now, if you're start observing some of these descriptions that Psalms 119 has, if you ever read through it, you start thinking, wait a minute. The descriptions about God's word sound like the descriptions about God. That's pretty keen, because it is. Though the Bible is not God, since it's the breath of God, the characteristics of God come out. Because it doesn't change characteristic in some way if it is the breath of God. It's an extension of who he is. So the Bible's not a replacement of God. The Bible doesn't replace the Holy Spirit. But hear me out. The Bible, in every sense, reveals God. So the characteristics of the Bible have to resemble the characteristics of God. It's an extension of his character because it is very God-breathed. It's God's written revelation of himself. And the reason why the breath of God takes on these qualities to such an intention is because God intended it to. What God intends to, it will do. And that's why the Word of God takes on such great depth. Scripture doesn't give us a view of God. It gives us the view of God. That's it. Left to ourselves, led to falsehood without His Word, we make up every religion known to man. Throughout history, every culture makes up a god in their own image. And if you look at the gods that are made up throughout all of history, they resemble people's experiences. And their gods are basically humans, just with a little extra power. Left to ourselves, we're full of false things, false ideas. So what's going to change our mind? It's the Word. And Christ Himself, He is the incarnate Word. He has revealed God to the greatest extent in every way. So everything that not only He speaks, but everything He did was of God. All of that's in Scripture. All that is proclaimed in Scripture. There's a song that can't remember who sings it, but it goes, "Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you." And there's something significant about that line, because if the Word is what it says it is, what it proclaims about itself, that line is absolutely true through every generation. It will be changing every single person. Why? Because God has decided through His Word to change you. Now, why do I say all this? Why do I have such a long intro? Because I usually have shorter intros. Because of the misrepresented view of Scripture that is happening all around us. Now, if someone heard the title of my sermon, that's an example of a misrepresented view of the Scriptures. And not just the Scriptures, it's a misrepresented view of God. Now, if you are accused, or we are accused, or someone's accused of you believe in a weird trinity. It's a trinity where it's Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures. It's not Father, Son, and Spirit. What's being implied by that? I'm going to try to explain why I'm coming from this angle. That's a logical fallacy. It can't be. It cannot be that way. But it's a logical fallacy. But what's being implied by that is dangerous. Because what has happened now is you've pitted the Holy Spirit against the Scriptures. And that's not even understanding why God gave us the Scriptures. So the logical fallacy is that you hold tighter to your version of the Holy Spirit than the version of the Holy Spirit that He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And I would say that this today is going to happen more and more and more as people are seeking an active Holy Spirit in their life. We want the Holy Spirit to be very active in our life, be Spirit-filled. The problem is, what they mean by that is apart from God's ways of how He wants that to happen. Inner listening to subjective things are more important to objective realities that God's revealed. And we see this because the Bible itself proclaims these things. And I want to take us through that a little bit. But I think an accusation in a logical fallacy, and it's an oxymoron really, because they contradict themselves. You can't believe properly in the Scriptures without holding a high view of the Holy Spirit. If you hold a low view of the Holy Spirit, then you can minimize the Scriptures. And now, can you, in fairness, view the Bible with such weight that, you know, you don't want to put it on the ground, you might be scared of spilling something on it because somehow this is so sacred, the pages themselves are so sacred, that you would hold that up as God instead of God? Yes, there's a danger there too. The words preserved for us is God's Word, and we hold that up. But if you end up, you know, putting your Bible on the top of the car and drive away and it flies off and rips apart, you don't have to cry that your God fell apart. go get another Bible. But the words themselves, the message itself, we better not minimize. Not even one word. The Holy Spirit is moving and filling, and we will see that it's directly related to his word. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, if you're not there already. Chapter 1. There are two primary ways that the Holy Spirit describes himself and the way he works. And he doesn't separate himself from a single word inspired in the scriptures. So just to be clear, there is nothing that you say it sounds like the Holy Spirit or that the Holy Spirit is moving that doesn't relate in some way to what he's revealed about himself in the scriptures. 2 Peter 1 verse 16, I want to start a little earlier. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now to be clear, he's going to be talking right away about the majesty that him and John on the transfiguration scene of Christ. Look at verse 70. "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is a great experience. This is maybe the greatest experience of glory that anyone could ever have. And look at verse 18. "We ourselves," this is our testimony, this is our experience, "heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter's laying out, listen, we're not coming because of something we heard. It's not a fable. It's not a tall tale. We've experienced it ourselves. And he starts there. But then verse 19, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." So the word is the illuminating factor. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Until the word settles down in your hearts, you pay close attention to it. Peter himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ, laying down the foundation of the church. And as he's part of laying that foundation out, this great apostle has been given revelation from God. And he's giving constant revelation from God because he walked with Christ for 3 years. He experienced everything. He experienced the greatest majesty that was ever known to man. And he reminds his readers not to say, hey, rely on your last experience. Reminded of the scriptures until it sinks down deep in your hearts. Now, before I move into our verses of the day, I'll preface it with this. You have to experience the Holy Spirit to be a believer. You have to experience Christ to be a believer. If you have no experience with Christ, you don't know him. You have to experience what it means to be convicted of your sin when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. And to be convinced of his righteousness. And be convinced that Jesus came to die for you and take it all. You have to be convinced of all that is true. You have to experience of yourself where you are broken. Where you cry out for his mercy. You have to experience in a sense where you know with assurance the peace you have with God because of him. You have to experience repentance. You have to experience the new birth. Be born again. And if you've never experienced that, you don't know Christ. God doesn't diminish experience. But what Peter is going to do for us is he's going to point us to something that we can hold fast to and never be swayed by. This relationship with God, this relationship that you're going to be founded on and hold fast to the rest of your life is going to come through having these truths penetrate your heart and go down deep. But experience itself doesn't win the day for truth. And that's what Peter's going to say, and I'm going to explain that a little bit. There are many today that are talking about experiences. There are many books written about experiences. How do you test any of them? Peter's speaking the truth with his experience. But you have many today saying they go to heaven. and they come back, and now they're going to give you a view of heaven. Or they go to hell and they come back. And then in their stories, heaven looks just like the earth, just, you know, there's the great mountains and there's this, it looks just like the earth. When John himself getting glimpses are like, I can't explain it because nothing in the earthly realm compares. But, I mean, this guy has been there, so we got to trust his experience. Even though we know judgment hasn't happened yet, even though we know that the Bible is clear that no one's ascended except the one who is descended, we know those truths, but we get caught up in people's experiences and stories, and they suck you in. And you go to hell, and I met Satan there. I got so afraid. Now I'm back out of hell, so I'm never going to go there again. Satan's not in hell. Judgment doesn't happen. He's still roaming the earth. But if we test it by Scripture, we know those experiences don't weigh anything. They don't measure up. But God's not saying you don't have experiences with him. But what Peter is trying to say is we need to trust something that is more sure. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, this is our key text. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Why is the Scripture so reliable? Verse 21 says the Holy Spirit spoke it. Why is it reliable? Because God himself makes it reliable. There's no human record of God in some way that contains something that's reliable, unless it comes from the Scriptures. Because this is not a biography about God. This is an autobiography. You see the difference? I can write a story about Randy, and I'll get some things right. But if he writes his personal story, he's going to know better than I will. This is God's autobiography. This is God on God. Why can we trust it? Because there's no mediator in between that can mess this up, because God doesn't let that happen. Verse 20 says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This is important. God would not let it go to chance to let a human in some way interpret it so that it can be wrong. This is God on God. Now think of this. Imagine this. Imagine us if this is how it was instead. God gave me a revelation, but he's allowed me to figure out the meaning. And he's allowed me to figure out how I want to say it. And how to interpret what God gave me for revelation. And so therefore, it's really on me not to mess up who God is. God didn't leave that to chance. It's not my ability, it's not my smarts to be able to figure out an interpretation. When God carried men along here and spoke things into existence and spoke into the word for us to know for all history, he didn't leave any human abilities, or he didn't let any human abilities get in the way. And if we look at the Scripture, let's push that a little further. What would happen if God put it into our lap and said, here, get the interpretation right? What would happen? If we look at the Scriptures of what it says about us, what would we bring to the table? Everything would be full of errors. Everything would be false. In fact, we couldn't even get the prophecy 100% right at all. No matter how much we tried, we would have some form of error in it. Some form, no matter what. It's not just sometimes we'd get it wrong. It would be, we always get it wrong. Every time. And that's part of the issue I have when prophecy is presented that way. That we can get it wrong sometimes. And the prophet makes mistakes. Because God doesn't leave it to chance. If he did leave it to chance, we would know nothing about God correctly. It's not left to our efforts. It's God's interpretation. So it's never, never, never wrong. It's always right. And we look a little further at verse 21. Peter goes on to say, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Again, every word will be handled only as God would see fit for it to be handled. But it's not produced by the will of man either. This means a couple things. You can't produce it no matter how much you want to. Think about what it's meaning here, what he's saying. This isn't man's will gets involved and says, God, you got to cough up some information to me. You got to cough it up so that I can properly, give an interpretation of what you revealed. And maybe, God, I don't think you gave enough yet. Now think about this. That's what you're saying here, if you want to say man's will is involved. You didn't speak enough things. We don't have it. We need more. You didn't speak the intention that you really needed. I'm going to give you some advice and try to help you out to give a little further. But every word is important. Every word is exact because God purposed it. This is called the infallibility of Scripture. It would mean if God spoke exactly what he intended to speak, he didn't speak too many words, he didn't speak too little words. He gave exactly what he wanted to give. Because he didn't say, well, I wanted to give more revelation, but nobody was asking for it. I wish I could give more information about who I am, but nobody asked me, so that I'm not going to. This means exactly what you think it means here. All genres are on purpose. The history books, the poetic books, the law, you got the epistles, the poetry, everything with a purpose. Even how it's written has a purpose and is exactly how God intended. So you don't take a history book and make it an epistle. And you don't take a poetic book where there's supposed to be beauty brought out. And there's figurative language. You know, God's a strong tower, and you think that he's actually a tower. There's beauty in the language. You don't take commands and stuff from the epistles and you say, that's just history. The intended purpose by God's design needs to stay intact because every single thing inspired by God's will, not ours. And our will becomes a problem if we think that we can somehow go to God and pull out more revelation whenever we want. Because Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So I'm going to go as far to say this. If it's not a matter of your own interpretation, if it's not the act and will of man, but the will of God only, if we're told not to seek the secret things of God, only what he's revealed to us already, we are going against the will of God by doing that. And that means what? Conclusion? Sinful. 2 Peter 1 verse 20 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. How did God write the Scriptures? He did it through the authors of men. Here's some of the majesty of the Scriptures and the depth of the Scriptures. 40 authors, 1,600 years, seamlessly every truth fits together perfectly. 40 plus authors, I guess. Some people would argue with me on that. Men spoke from God as they were moved. And another translation might say carried. Carried. This is the idea. I like the word carried, but it's the idea of travel. So like a taxi or a ferry boat. It's the idea of travel. Or maybe even a backpack. You put a backpack on and you put stuff in the backpack and the person carries. But follow me on the ferry analogy for a second. You get on a ferry. And the ferry is the one driving the destination. And the ferry has the timetable of when you get dropped off. Let's say you get on a ferry. You don't know where you're getting dropped off. The ferry brings you to where the ferry wants you to get dropped off. You get dropped off precisely as the ferry wants. The destination plan, perfectly accomplished. That's what this word's intending. The Holy Spirit brought men with a perfect destination plan. He didn't make them write something where they didn't know what they were saying. He used their abilities, their personality, and all those things that come out. But he brought them to the destination that he wanted only. He didn't let their human judgments get in the way. It wasn't the human will that played the factor. It was God's will. And Peter is emphasizing this heavily in 2 Peter. Why? as Russ read in chapter 1 earlier, he's emphasizing the promises of God are good for these things. It is pertaining to life and godliness. It's granted us everything for that, pertaining to life and godliness. And he's emphasizing the word heavily. It's God at all. As he's writing in chapter 1 here, he says, my time's almost up. He knows that what Christ prophesied, that he would go to his death. He recognizes it's almost up, and this is the last thing he writes. And he focuses on one thing. When I leave, when I'm gone, here's the last instruction. Go to the Word. Go back to the Word. Go back every time. And chapter 2 he gets into, why? Because look at these false teachers that will arise. Look at these false prophets. They rose up in the past, they'll rise up again. How are you going to defend against them? Back to the Word. He says these things about the false prophets. They claim to speak on behalf of God, but really follow their own will and their own senses. They bring in false teaching. They don't tremble when they revile angelic beings. They're like unreasoning animals. You can't even have a conversation and try to reason with the scriptures with them, because it doesn't matter. They have the spirit of the prophet Balaam because they follow their own heart, prophesying from their own intentions. Why does Peter give this great purpose, this last letter that he writes? Flip over to chapter 3. He literally tells us. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he tells us his purpose. The emphasis is heavy. Be reminded of the word. False teachers are going to come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Everything that you have been confirmed by the apostles, every message, is from me, from Christ. There's a reason why Hebrews says that Christ, you know, in former days, God spoke in many different ways, but in these last days, he spoke through the Son. Because everything the apostles confirmed that is written down and given us in the canon of Scripture are the message and words of Christ. So Peter says, as he's departing from this earth, knowing it's soon, I'm going to write this one letter, and I'm going to make sure, by reminder, you go back to what's written. Last thing recorded by Peter. Isn't that incredible? What's the last thing Paul recorded? 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy for a second. The last thing Paul records, it's very interesting. You go to chapter 13, or chapter 3, verse 13. He's in prison. He knows his time is short. He knows this is the end. And this is some of the things that he tells Timothy. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, and knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's exactly what Peter said. Different words, different audience. He's telling Timothy, but it's the same thing. Evil men are going to rise, false teaching is going to come, but you go back to the Word. Peter said it equips for life and godliness. The Word of God equips for life and godliness. Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy, it leads you with wisdom to salvation. And not only wisdom, it's useful for everything you need to equip you for good work. Same language, the word everything, twice. And in 2 Peter, when Peter actually mentions the word, he mentions it as precious. Now, he's sparingly with that word. He uses it twice. As Peter uses that term precious, he uses it one time about the blood of Christ and one time about the word. That's how we should be thinking here, the preciousness of the word. What we do see as Paul goes on, I want you guys to hear the tenderheartedness of Paul in all this. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 5, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Paul loved Timothy. The last thing Paul's going to write is to a young man named Timothy, who's now going to be a pastor, shepherding a flock on his own. As this chapter goes on, if you read through the whole book and you see this chapter goes on, he's saying, I've run the race. Timothy, I've run. I finished the course. I have what's laid up for me in heaven. It's your turn. I'm passing the baton to you in the race. Take your leg of the relay. It's time for you to run. And as he's saying this, run well. And this is how you run. Do not run like the other men. The other men out there, their silly ideas. Don't run like them. The evil men, the imposters. And they'll go from bad to worse. Don't run like them. Don't be deceived. Don't get sucked in. But continue and look at verse 14 and be convinced of. Be convinced of what? The sacred writings. Continue and be convinced of what you've learned. Timothy, my dear brother, don't follow your own desires. So many others will be led astray by that. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Go down the path of the unrighteous, but sit in the seat of righteousness, which is the word. Timothy, don't be clever in your preaching, coming up with your own ideas. Don't be chasing down gimmicks. Preach the word. Your people need the word. That's what they need. Preach it. Preach it faithfully. Don't have some ideas that originate with man. Don't bring some philosophy books into the pulpit. Go with the ideas that originate from God. Take out a book on God, this one, and preach it. Timothy, be convinced of these things. Be convinced of these things that the word is what it says it is about itself. It's inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training. It's profitable for all these things so that you can be adequate and equipped for everything. Be convinced of these things, Timothy. It is sufficient. You don't need to turn to some other advice. It's sufficient to give you wisdom unto salvation, where you can be an evangelist. It gives you everything you need to evangelize. It gives you everything you need to know to be saved, to put your faith in Christ. It's the wisdom of God, not just about Christ, but to train up all those that know Christ. So be convinced, Timothy. This won't lead you astray. The scripture is infallible. And what I mean by that, when the Bible says scripture is God-breathed, I want you guys to understand something. It's one thing to say the scripture is inerrant, meaning it doesn't have any errors in it. You can't find an error in it. But infallible goes a step further. Because it's breathed by God, that means it's incapable of error. It's not even a possibility to have error. It goes that much further. And if this is what God intended for us, and he closed up the canon with the Apostle John, that means it's also sufficient for what God wanted us to have. That means we don't have to continue to get more than we think we do. It's God's stamp. So Timothy, as I'm about to leave and you're about to take the baton and run, be an approved workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul says it's breathed out by God. He's convinced of it. He says, Timothy, you need to be convinced of it. The Apostle John, when he writes the end of the book of Revelation, he gives the strictest warning that if anyone adds to this book, the judgments in this book will be added to them. He's convinced the scripture is pretty sufficient. Church history is pretty convinced the scripture is sufficient. But we need to be. We need to be convinced of this. It's when I say sufficient, what is meant by that is for everything that pertains to knowing who God is, salvation, and how to live a Christian life. You don't need to know how to live your Christian life by going to some other source. Does that mean that you shouldn't get godly advice from people? Of course not. Does that mean that you shouldn't be sensitive to the Spirit leading you? I'm not saying that either. What I am saying, though, if you're not even trying to find out what the will of God is, if you think you're trying to find out what the will of God is, but you don't open the scriptures, if you don't hear it read, if you don't hear it preached, if you don't get taught, if you're not a good reader, if you're not listening to it, and you say, I want to know the will of God, you don't actually. The scripture is sufficient for this. And so you might have debates on what certain passages mean, and the fallacy is in us, not in the scriptures on this, where we can debate interpretation sometimes. But if you're going to be convinced of something, and something that this itself is not wrong, you will somehow come together as you debate. So to speak a little bit into our day, the most popular books sold today is about hearing from God. Plain and simple, that's the most popular wide-selling books. Yet, the Bible itself proclaims that he is speaking adequately at all times. But yet we're getting the most popular books being sold, and it's not going back to thus says the Lord from Scripture. I think there's a problem here because Psalms 119 says the word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Our job is to be approved workmen handling the word. And since the word is incapable, it's infallible of error, it's incapable of error, and the God that is sovereign over all things dictated exactly every word that's in here, shouldn't we want to listen to God? And if that's the case, shouldn't we hold the scripture at a higher value than we do? A spirit-driven church is a Bible-driven church. So it's an oxymoron to say you don't believe in the Holy Spirit if you hold the scripture at a high value. The very autograph of God is on it. God is speaking constantly, but we often don't want to listen to what he is speaking. And I believe if you are convinced of this truth, the word becomes alive and active. If you are not convinced of this truth, when you read the word, there's nothing alive and active in there. You're reading it to try to get knowledge, or maybe to pertain some kind of insight to a subject that you're going through. But if we're convinced of it, that the Spirit breathed this out, and we're convinced that not only this, we're not going to get to it, but that the Spirit himself brings to light the truths in Scripture. You can't even understand anything in Scripture without the Spirit revealing it to you as well. And if you're convinced of that, that changes everything with your walk with God. For me, this study's been good because it's driven me to pray more. It's driven me to be very sensitive to the fact that I have no power without God. To pray that I am empowered by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit so that I can go out and minister for God. It's made me aware all the time that he'll never leave me or forsake me. But this study also has driven me with a deeper conviction that the scripture is sufficient. And to a place that if this church doesn't want that, I won't be here very long. Because I'm convinced of it. And I'm hoping you guys are too. I'm going to close in Psalms chapter 1, verse 2. Sorry, Psalms chapter 1, yeah, verse 2. The godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you convince us that your Spirit drives these truths home. We know that the Scriptures are not you, and we know that the Scriptures don't contain the depth of who you are. But we know you've given us all we can handle. We also know that it's not so much knowing the Scriptures, but it's also not less than knowing the Scriptures. We need to find out who you are and study you. We need to spend time praying that you reveal yourself to us in a greater degree. But I pray that we don't do this through some other source. Convince us of these things, I pray. Amen.